Well, it's good to see you this morning. We are going to start a book study today. We finished our going through Randy Alcorn's book on money and possessions. And now for the next few months, we're going to work through John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. How many people have read this book? All right, good. A few people, but there'll be a lot to jump in. Good. This book, if you're interested, this is a classic. It's just fantastic. It's $12 at Amazon. We're not going to buy a bunch for the church, but if you want it, Amazon, $12. It's very good, but we're going to try and go through it fairly carefully. So if you come each Sunday, we're going to work through this material. The two big ideas that this book is presenting is real basic. It's real foundational. The first half is redemption accomplished. It's focusing on the atonement. How did God accomplish salvation for humanity? So we'll look at its necessity, its nature, its perfection, and the extent of the atonement. And then the second half is how is that salvation then, after it's been accomplished, how is it applied to individual sinners? And then we'll consider those big ideas, effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, union with Christ, and glorification. So what this book is foundational to our understanding of salvation. How do we come into a right relationship with God? Now, some of you perhaps have never thought really deeply about these things, and this will be new to you, to think through these things in a very careful way, as careful as I can be anyway. Well, that'll be good. Some of you have thought through these things, but you don't really haven't really thought through how the Bible teaches some of these realities. You believe these things, but you've never thought through how the Bible teaches. Well, that's what we want to focus on. That's what we're going to dig into. What does the Bible really say? So hopefully at the end of this class, you'll not only see these truths, but you'll see these come from the Bible. This is what the Bible teaches about salvation. We talk about Reformed theology or Calvinism. Sometimes we get all caught up in those words. But that's biblical Christianity. This is what the Bible teaches, and this is really foundational. And some of you have thought through these things, have looked at the Bible about these things, have read this book. Well, I hope you'll help me. And I hope this will be a review to you to encourage you to know these things better, to be more convinced that this is truly what the Bible says. And do we want to know these things just to feel good about ourselves? Look what God did. No, we want to know God. And seeing what He did helps us to esteem Him more, to love Him more fully, because we see the real glory and the salvation that He accomplished and has applied to our lives. And that's what we're really trying to accomplish in this course. All right. So chapter 1 is the necessity of the atonement. And this is really foundational, basic 101. Is the atonement necessary? So to do this class, I came up with several questions, and they're not rhetorical. They may seem obvious, but they're not rhetorical. I would like answers. But the first one is, what is atonement? Just what does that word mean? Not biblical, not talking about Jesus. What does atonement mean when we talk about that word? Let's make sure we understand the word. What does it mean, atonement? If I want to make atonement for something, what am I doing? Alan?
At one is what it means, so you're bringing together two parties.
Okay, right, you're bringing it together. That's great, thank you. Michelle? Right, and those are the two big ideas, right? So kind of general answer is making payment for a wrong for the purpose of reconciliation. So the at one Alan was talking about is the reconciliation. The payment must be made to bring forward that reconciliation. So that's what atonement means, is making a payment for the purpose of reconciling. So there's an assumption there. Assumption is there's been a wrong, and that wrong has caused the at one, as Alan said, to no longer be there. You've been separated. The wrong has caused division, so a payment must be made for us to be brought back together. If I break your window, it was an accident, it's not a criminal offense, I need to make atonement, I need to pay for that window because I don't want that to be between us. I don't want us to have something between us. I want us to be reconciled. So I have to make atonement. So what is atonement then in the Bible? This is the easy stuff, so get your questions answered now. I'm going to stand here until somebody answers. So
yes.
Joe?
Jesus is payment for the wrongs that we have done.
All right, so Jesus making that payment for the wrongs that we've done. So assumption here is we have wronged God, Right? So it's not just my neighbor. I've wronged God. And atonement has to be made for there to be reconciliation. And so if reconciliation is not made, what is the result? What's the other option? And how do we do that? A couple bucks here is not a big deal. What's that? That's right. That's the way I want to think about this. It's not like, oh, that's not a big deal. Either atonement is there, reconciliation is made somehow, or we pay for the sin ourselves, and that means hell forever. Now, we have no way to atone for ourselves. We have no way to reconcile that. It takes all eternity for us paying for our sin to try to pay that back, and we never get to the end of it. So that's what we're talking about today, the atonement of Jesus Christ. So now, how necessary is that? Obviously, we think of that. It seems obviously necessary, but what does that mean? Oh, there we go. There's our answer. Christ dying on the cross for the sins of his people. All right. Now, here's a trick question. Was the atonement necessary for or required of God? Now, this is tricky. This is a trick question. Maybe you jump right through the trick and you see exactly what I'm going for. But was the atonement necessary for God? Now, it depends on how you think about that, so I can understand how you go there. So what do you mean by no? What do you think no? What do you think, Chris?
Necessary for us, but not required of God.
That's a great way of putting it. Necessary for us, but not required for God. But you're jumping ahead of me, so we're going to focus just on the God part, because we are going to go slow. I know we're going slow. But it's not required of God. Nothing outside of God compelled him to set his saving love upon rebellious sinners. God was not forced to save anyone. So you see, I'm starting at the very beginning here. Because we think about the necessity of atonement, first we have to realize the freedom and love of God. John Murray writes, "No treatment of the atonement can be properly oriented that does not trace its source to the free and sovereign love of God." All right. So whenever we think of atonement, we have to think back to God's free, sovereign love. John 3:16, why did God send his son? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's what moves him, his love for the world. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Again, love goes back to this motivation. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, you have this choice of love. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. In love, he chose to adopt us as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So we have to look back. This was not required of God. This is not forced upon God. But in love, he chose. So now, again, this is a little bit of another tricky question. Then does God's love constrain him to save people? Now, this is, again, how we think about what those words mean. But does God's love constrain him to save people? I know we're staying out of the Bible. We're going to go really deep in just a minute. But here we've got to think about something. It's a little bit philosophical. But this is John Murray's point. And this is really great. So I'm going to quote John Murray extensively, but I'm going to do it little by little so we can see it together. All right. John Murray says, "Truly God is love. Love is not something that God may choose to be or not to be. He is love. And that necessarily, inherently, internally, as God is spirit, as he is light, so he is love." That's God is love. And look at that. He's necessarily love. He doesn't choose to be love or not. He's inherently love. That's inherent to who he is. As God, he is love. He is eternally God. He doesn't change from that being of love. So that's who God is. He is love. Yet, John Murray says, even though that's true, yet it belongs to the very essence of electing love. Okay, so now this is a little complicated. So get it little by little. It belongs to the essence of electing love, his expression of electing love, to recognize that it is not inherently necessary to that love which God necessarily and eternally is, that he should set his love as issues in redemption and adoption upon utterly undesirable and hell-deserving objects. So it's a little complicated there. It says necessary a lot. It gets confusing. But do you see what he's saying? Just because God is love, yet It belongs to the essence of his electing love, his choosing love, to recognize that that's not inherently necessary for his being of love. He could still be the God of love and not elect to save anyone. Right. All right, so let me just go on. It'll get clearer. It was the free and sovereign good pleasure of his will, a good pleasure that emanated from the depths of his own goodness, that he chose a people to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He chose a people. The atonement does not win or constrain the love of God. The love of God constrains to the atonement as the means of accomplishing love's determination. So look at these words. Because of who he is, he chose a people. He chose to put that love on people. And then, because he chose to put that love on people, then he was constrained to make atonement as a means of accomplishing that love's determination. God was pleased to set his invincible and everlasting love upon a countless multitude, and it is the determinate purpose of this love that atonement secures. He chose to set his love on a people, and in that free choice, then, because he chose unstoppably to save people, there's only one way, and that was to send his son to make atonement for sin.
Just thoughts that are pounding on me, I can't keep my mouth shut.
Go.
I keep thinking of his perfect justice and then the mercy. It's just pounding on me as you're talking.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all the love, but how he took mercy on us because we justly deserved it.
Right. And that's exactly right. And that's where we're going to end up in a few minutes, because we're going to go through all that whole necessity of justice and all those things. But here we start that it was God. I'm making a big point here going through these words, because I do think this is important for our culture. We see God is love. God is love, God is love, God is love. To see that, what does that mean for then to God to have electing love? And this is what I mean. So just for a big idea number one, just to get this as we think this morning, God was not required to save anyone. God freely chose to set his love on undeserving sinners. So this is why I want to say that. God's love is safe. God is love. And God would still be love if he didn't choose to save anybody. If he let everyone go to hell, God would still be love. In love, God created the world. In love, God sent his son. If he chose not to save anybody, he would still be love. And why do I make such a big point about that? Our world has confused these things. And I think this is at the root of some of the confusion that we see in evangelicalism. We see God's expression of electing love, and we wrap that back up into God's person of who he is as love. And when you do that, if God's electing love, his electing love, is intrinsic to his love as who he is, then love wins. Then if anybody goes to hell, that love failed. But his love, his being of love, is not tied to someone going to hell or not. Love's response to sin is what? What does love do when it sees sin? It's wrath. That is love's response. So God's love is safe. That's who he is. He is love. Whether he sends someone to hell or he saves some people, he is love. His electing love is his choice to express that love in this beautiful way, out solely from his own goodness, from his own choice, completely confined in himself. That is his love. And when we think of that, we can look at the world and see where they're getting all crazy about thinking, oh, universalism, everyone has to be saved, because God's love, he has to save everybody. That's confusing those realities, God's electing love and the love of who he is. We can't confuse those two things. And we want to be able to look at the world and say, no, God is love. And love looks at sin in wrath, but God chose to save some. Hell doesn't ruin God's love. Now, we can't understand all these things, but at least let's have it in our minds to have this beginning place of understanding God's love. And then if we think of our own salvation, our salvation, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, just think of all the magnitude of things that have taken place of God's love in eternity past, set purposefully, specifically on you. Not out of constraint, not out of any necessity, but freely, sovereignly, beautifully, he set his love upon you, knowing all of you who you are, all of your weakness, all of your sin, all of that. He freely set his love upon you. That is the free, sovereign wonder of God. And that's where we begin. That wasn't the clearest presentation of God's love, and I hope to do better in the future. But do you have questions about that? Was that so confusing you'd like for me to talk about something?
My question is back to the constraint.
Yeah?
How would you define the word constraint?
so forced, there's something that forces you.
Can you go back to slide? So you're saying that God's love is not required.
The God's electing love
is not required. No, the atonement is not required for God's love.
Right.
But for the atonement, it's.
But so the atonement, God being love, does not necessitate, constrain God to make atonement for sin. But
so
in
God's love does not require
making atonement for our sin. Because
the atonement is required.
But when he chooses, if he sets his, and this is what we're going to spend the rest of the day talking about. When he chooses to set his love on you, and he sets his electing love on you, then he is constrained. He has constrained himself to make atonement for sin. To bring love. Murray?
He requires himself to make atonement.
Because there's no other way. Well, we're going
to
talk about
that. The word constraint is required.
Right. Okay, fine. Right. It's not required. He's not required to save anyone. But when he chooses to save someone, then he requires himself to make atonement because there's no other way. And now I've blown the whole rest of the course, but we'll talk about that for the rest of the day. It's not that surprising anyway, so it's okay. All right. Thank you for your question. Did you have a comment, Murray?
Yeah, I was just going to say the way I would say what you were saying, if you can correct me if I'm not getting it right, the fact that God is love does not require any particular outworking of that love.
Expression, or yes.
He can express that love, like you said, he creates out of love. He actually judges sin out of love.
Right.
It's the right thing for sin to be judged. And so he didn't ever have to express that love by electing, choosing, setting his love on individual creations, humans, but he did.
Right.
And from there, the atonement is the only way to accomplish the expression of that love.
That's exactly right. And we can finish our Sunday school now. Hold on a sec, Dave. I have a marker. We had his hand up.
I just want to say, Sandy mentioned something about his justice earlier. If we were all good people, like we were perfectly good, God created perfectly holy creatures on earth, he created good creatures like himself, then he would be constrained to love us according to his nature because he's just. But we're not good. So the loving thing to do would be to judge us, you know, except for, you know, then there's mercy and all that. But.
Right, and actually, the constraint there is pretty complicated, but he chose to make us, and after making us, he loved it. He said, it was good, I'm setting my love. So all those things are, and it gets even more complicated when you think about the unchanging nature of God, and how do you think about constraint and require. It's all hard to figure out, but this is what we're trying to be as clear as we can. David?
But with God's constraint, and when he sets his love on somebody, and then if he chastens them or disciplines them, isn't that also love?
Of course, yes.
But it's also, I guess, how I'm trying to put it, it's love in and of itself requires that. It's one and the same thing.
Okay.
You can't have one without the other, because if you love somebody, you have to discipline them for their own good or to help them, etc. But it seems like it's really intertwined more than what we talk about.
So you're talking specifically about something we haven't talked about, and that's God's, all the various ways he expresses love to individual Christians.
Well, I'm making a distinction.
Right, that's fine. But I'm making a distinction between what we've talked about so far is God's electing love, which is he's set upon those his people that he will save, and those he does not set that electing love on. Then love's response is wrath to sin. Now, when you're in Jesus, now that's a whole different picture. You have his righteousness. Discipline is not a punishment for sin primarily. Discipline is a loving response of guiding us. But that's how he expresses that love. But that's not where, that's going deeper into the Christian experience of sanctification that we'll talk about many, many, many weeks from now. But yeah, that's right. But it has the same source of God's love and desire to do good to us. But that's deeper down the road of the logical consequence of where we are. But you're on the right track in your thinking. Yeah. All right. So I just want to get that big idea out in front of us to begin. God's not required to save anyone. God is free. He freely chose to set his love on undeserving sinners. And now, this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time, almost the rest of our time. For the purpose of redemption, was the atonement necessary? All right, so that's not a trick question. For the purpose of redemption, was the atonement necessary? And this is kind of the necessity of the atonement. This is what the chapter is all about. Now, before we jump into the Bible, and we're going to spend some time in the Bible, there are two, John Murray talks about two different ways that this has been viewed in church history. The old view, Augustine held this view, is called the hypothetical necessity. And this is Aquinas would have held this view, generally Catholic point of view. Hypothetical necessity. So there were other possible ways, maybe somebody you can't never thought about, but they're possible to God, ways for God to be reconciled to men, but God chose to accomplish salvation through the sacrifice of his Son. That's hypothetical necessity. And in that view, the sacrifice of his Son was the best way that God determined, in wisdom, to get glory to himself by saving sinners through the death of his Son. All right, so that's hypothetical. Now, why would somebody want to hold this? What is good about this perspective? Sometimes it's easy to be negative, but what's good about this? Why would you want this? Tyrese?
Well, on one hand, if the Bible says you have to be blood, there is no remission of
sin, right?
So in that particular passage, I think the writer was highlighting the fact that there were ways that God, that blood was shed through bulls and goats and all that good stuff. But then obviously, we need Jesus for an eternal.
Right, so that would not be what this was talking about, though. When this is hypothetical, it would say that this the sacrifice of his Son included the Levitical system. That's all that this one hypothetical that God chose. There were others that didn't include any of that bloodshedding or anything like that. It could have possibly, that we can't understand. But God chose this whole Levitical system of blood and goats and then pointing to Jesus and then Jesus dying on the cross. So that's not exactly what they would be thinking of. I think you're thinking along the right lines. Did you have a thought, Jared? Right. And that's usually not where they go with this. I understand. That's where our modern mind would go with this. But the Orthodox, like Augustine, would have held this view, not so much that there were other ways for people to go, but God had other ways that he could have in their reality. He could have made a whole different reality where blood wasn't necessary for sin. So that's what he means by hypothetical. It's like a super logical, hard for us to understand. And so what I think what drew them to this was that let God be free and sovereign. We're not going to put God in a box. He can do things we can't understand. And that's why they would go this way. And he said, now after choosing to make, you know, God, blood required for sin and all that, then he had to come up with this Levitical system and then ultimately Christ. And that's how they would see that. Now, there are problems with this, and I think we've seen some of the problems. But for me, I think the main problem with this, what problems jump out if they're hypotheticals here?
If God didn't have to sacrifice his Son, why did he?
That's the biggest one in my mind, I think. That if there are other ways for God to accomplish salvation, why in the world? I mean, even for the thought of I get more glory, would I sacrifice my own Son unless it was absolutely necessary? Now, that's kind of a philosophical problem. We're gonna do something else in a minute, but that's why I think the problem is. But the general Protestant view is called consequent absolute necessity. Now, consequent just means God didn't have to save anybody. So it's consequent, it's contingent on God's choosing to save. But saving some, choosing to save some, he says, but having committed himself, God unchangeably having committed himself unchangeably to save some, God has only one possible way to accomplish that salvation, the sacrifice of his Son. So the Protestant view, I think we would hold, is there's only one possible way. Now, what question should we ask when we look at these two things? People think different things. What question should we always ask to say, how do we figure out which one's right?
What's the Bible?
That's exactly right. And so that's what we're going to do for the rest of the time. What does the Bible say? And that's what we're going to think about. All right, so the first thing, and throughout Scripture, we're going to look at a couple different arguments that the Bible makes for us to figure out which is the best way to view the necessity of atonement. The Bible presents no other alternative. And this doesn't mean there couldn't possibly be, but just this from the weight of material, there's never another alternative, right? Remember John 3:14-16? John's talking to Nicodemus. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this doesn't really answer the question, could possibly there be some other logical universe with a different reality that God could have done something else? But what it does, this is the consistent message of the Bible. However we think about that, there's only one way. There's only one way open to us, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent You guys remember that? You remember they got bit by the snakes and they were dying. If they looked at the serpent, they lived. If they didn't, they died. There's only one way. Again, we see there's only one way. And that's the consistent message of the Bible. But I think there's a stronger argument, and that's this. Jesus, in the Bible, Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the Savior. Now, that word uniquely, what does it mean to be unique?
Set apart.
Not really set apart, no. In one way, kind of set apart. That's kind of there.
One of a kind.
That's the most basic. One of a kind. Sometimes you'll see people talk about uniquely in like a plural. They were all unique about some in some way. But no, only if there's one. You know, this unique means one. So Jesus is the only. Jesus alone is qualified to be the Savior. And this really is a major theme throughout the book of Hebrews. The unique qualification of Jesus Christ to be Savior. John Murray writes, the efficacy of his work is contingent on the unique constitution of Jesus Christ. So let's work through the letter of Hebrews for a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 1 begins, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, thinking about the uniqueness, what is unique about Jesus in this? What is unique about him?
Like the Father.
Right. And that's, he is the radiant glory of the Father, the exact representation of his nature. So he upholds all things. But I'm not going to get too complicated there. That's just unique. God, he's God. Jesus is God, right? He upholds all things by the words of his power. He is God. So we get that first big idea. He's unique because he's God. And secondly, Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Therefore, skipping to verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So what is unique? What does this tell us here about this? About this person, Jesus Christ. David?
This is Christ's specific purpose on earth. That's what he was set apart to do. This is what he was made for. And this is how God chose to bring us to him. Yes, he could have gone other ways. Like it says, does the potter have the right to do with what he wants with the clay? He could have done anything, but he chose this. So this is his specific purpose, and this is, you know, what he was designed, quote unquote, to do.
Right. So just to make sure we're clear, what's really unique here, now, whatever God could have chosen to do, he chose to save people.
Right.
Making that decision to save people. Now we're talking about, why did Jesus have to come into the world? As God, the radiant God, who has the value of God, here we see the purpose, but we see him taking on flesh. We see that God...
Yeah. God-man.
Right, so there we see the God-man. And this is where it comes together with the real uniqueness of Jesus, where there's no one like him. The radiant glory of the Father, so the value of God, the infinite value of God, takes on flesh to share the flesh of the children. And why did he do that? Why is he taking on flesh in these verses? Tyrese?
So then once we as people, we're in the flesh, and we sent him in the flesh, but he came in the flesh to take our sin upon himself, and he came in the flesh.
That's right. So, right, that through death, what do we deserve because of the sin? Now, can God experience death for us? Not unless he is in the position. He had to be like the children to share in the flesh and the blood, that through death he might render powerless, right? Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to take on flesh. The God could not come into the experience to take on death to pay for the sins of others unless he was in the position. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest, making propitiation for the sins of the people.
So, in other words, the atonement would be made null and void if death did not occur. So, it's either our death or God's death.
Right, and we're going to get that's the last point, yeah.
He can only experience death if he comes to earth in the form of flesh and blood.
Exactly right. So we see the value of God, and we're going to talk about that in the next. Well, let me just see here. What's next here? Right. Okay. So this is going to enter. I think it's going to start answering your question, and we're going to a few more of these here, working through Hebrews. Or you're exactly right, is what you're going to say.
It sounded like a question.
A clarification statement. Yes, accurate. Good. Okay. So we see the God-man is unique. He is the unique, uniquely qualified. He had the value of God, standing in position in solidarity with humanity so that he can experience death. He can take the punishment for our sins. So here in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, sort of puts that all together. When Christ is the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So now we see that all coming together. Through his own blood, because he took on humanity, his own blood, he's able to enter into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So now we see the uniquely qualified individual, the God-man, coming into the world to accomplish redemption for us, the real man. All right, but there's another neat idea here, and there's actually, does everybody first have this? This is the most important idea about the necessity of atonement. For salvation to take place, God had to enter into the world, take on humanity, to bring the value of God into the position of humanity so that he could pay the price for our sin. If that didn't take place, there could be no atonement. That's the message of the Bible. Do we all have that part clear? All right. So the next thing is a little bit more complicated, and it's not nearly as important. It could be, this is going back to, I think, was it Tyrese's statement? It could be that this whole system wasn't necessary. And I think that's what we're going to talk about next. Was the whole system of blood and goats, was that all necessary? Or is that just how God figured he's going to do it this time, and that's why his son had to die, to meet that blood and goats thing, blood of bulls and goats? Well, he goes on in chapter 9. I want you to listen to these verses, and I want you to think, how does this challenge that assertion that the whole concept of blood for sin, the whole Levitical system, was not necessary? Okay, is that just a possibility? And see if you can see how this challenges that assertion. The writer writes, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the one, of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So now this is more philosophical, logical thinking. But how did these words challenge the assertion that the whole Levitical system was just a hypothetical possibility? Right. It's cosmic. And where do you see that? How do you work that out here?
That Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, but a mere copy of the true one, but in heaven itself, now to appear to God
in the presence of God. Right. So this is really just kind of amazing, and we don't think about this. the copy, the Old Testament temple, the tabernacle, the holy places, that was just arbitrary. Those are copies of a reality in heaven. And how do we even get that in our minds? These spiritual realities are then manifest into our physical world in the form of a tabernacle and a holy place and a holy of holies. Those are realities that are bigger than just this world, but it's spiritual, universal. The heaven has the reality. And in that heaven, there needed to be a sacrifice. That blood was there. This law wasn't arbitrary. The temple wasn't arbitrary. The tabernacle wasn't arbitrary. The laws weren't arbitrary. These are built into the warp and woof of creation. And creation comes from the being of God. Who He is, His wisdom and reason, His logic, His goodness, is expressed in reality, in our creation. And in that is the heavenly realities, where this law, there has to be blood, there has to be sacrifices, even in that heavenly place. And the blood of bulls and goats isn't going to do it. We needed the blood of the Son of God to not only meet some arbitrary law made on earth, but to meet the laws of heaven, the very creation of in God's presence. Do you see how the idea of the holy place being copied down into this earth shows this is not just for the world, this physical stuff, but these are spiritual realities. The holy place, the temple. This is not talking about the presence of God. And that's what it was all being laid out for us in our Old Testaments. Murray?
I think the thing that makes this so hard, this particular idea so hard for us, is that being physical people, we think of what we see and handle and touch as reality. But the Bible clearly teaches us that, no, we're handling pictures.
Yeah.
And what we need to realize, spiritual world is the reality, and all we see is shadows.
Yeah.
Pictures. When we're dealing with pictures, we think that's real. And what's being expressed here is, no. The reality is in heaven, and what we deal with in all of our study of the Word of God is that there are spiritual realities that are the reality, the real thing, and we're just touching the edges.
Yeah, yeah. And that's just mind-blowing. Josh?
It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's allegory in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when, Aslan's being sacrificed on the stone table, and the White Witch is saying, well, I'm gonna incur all this, and she's focused on the flesh.
Right.
She's focused on the flesh, and it's such a beautiful picture of that's our sin. We focus on the flesh, and then if you think about Romans, living in the flesh, care of the deeds of the flesh,
yeah,
care of the things of the spirit. And to Brother Murray's point, not John Murray's point. to that point is that's such a limited view, and things of the spirit are eternity in heaven and God, and His presence ultimately.
Right. So, Michelle.
It reminds me of Plato, where Plato fails, he doesn't recognize the biblical truths of the atonement.
Right.
But he addresses our so-called reality is just a mere copy of what is in heaven.
Right. Well, he doesn't have a right source of where heaven is or God or all those things, but there's some similarities there. That there is a reality that all of our creation, our experience is based on in that reality. Now, if you are super philosophical or your mind goes down real logical paths, there's still some questions out here. Could God have created a reality where heaven was different and didn't have these realities that were... This is what the Bible says, right? So this is where we go. In all the creation that God ever made, in His mind, this is the absolute necessity that Jesus Christ, the God-man, had to make atonement, had to shed His own blood. He had to come into our position, solidary with humanity, to bring His own value to pay for our sin, to bring the perfect sacrifice into heaven, into the reality of God's presence. And that's all the creation, also all the information we have. So to think there's some hypothetical possibilities, this is what we have. This is the reality we have. Alan.
I'm thinking of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is there another way
that this cup may pass? Yeah. I think the overall message of the Bible, again and again and again, is this is it. This is, and we think of God being perfect. He made this one creation to express His own being, to express His own reason, This is the expression of God, and this is where we live, and this is the way in which we live in it. And it's a fantastic picture. But this, we start here to think of how big salvation is, and the things we're talking about, we sometimes make them so small. It's my own little life, and oh man, I sinned again. Does God love me? And we're talking about massive, you know, Josh's word, cosmic realities, that we've been drawn into this thing, that the God's salvation is so that we can be joined with Christ to go into that holy of holy places, this massive thing. I mean, just how confused do we get? Oh, I sinned this week. God doesn't love me anymore. Look what he did. He sent his son into the world to shed his own blood, to die, to cover over sin, to bring us into his presence. Look at his massive realities. And then we get so caught up in stuff, and we lose sight of the vastness, the cosmic, humongous nature of God's love for us, expressed in Jesus Christ. And I think more and more we see there's no other way. This is the absolute necessity that God did went to the uttermost to accomplish salvation for us, even sacrificing his own son. This is the extent of Jesus, God's love for us. So we see that the Bible presents no other option, and then we've seen here that Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the Savior. We're going to skip that verse. Also in the Bible, we have a couple more. These are smaller. Jesus is the only source of righteousness. And again, I think once we get the idea of Jesus being this uniquely qualified one to accomplish salvation, so there is no other option, you must have this one. And we can see that Jesus is the only source of righteousness. Romans 5:17, for by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It is reigning in Jesus that we receive the gift of righteousness, that we have this righteousness that comes from Christ. And the Bible's clear, in Galatians 3, that the righteousness cannot come from the law, right? But may it never be, if the law had been given, which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. We can't get the law. We can't get righteousness from anywhere else. There's no other possibility. We can only get that righteousness from Jesus Christ, the gift of Jesus Christ. So we see another reason why the atonement is absolutely necessary. Jesus' death on the cross, absolutely necessary, because he had to come to give us his righteousness. Go ahead. Sorry, we have a question. David?
Yeah. With Job, when the Lord said, have you thought of my son Job, who is righteous and upright? But it seems the source of it, regardless of what it is from God. But he declared him righteous because he lived an upright life.
The Old Covenant, Old Testament people is the same as us. We still have the ability to live upright lives because of our union with Christ. And even in the Old Testament, if you were a saved individual, you were united with Christ and you had his righteousness and his ability to live an upright life. So there are times when God would say you were upright, which meant you were faithful. That doesn't mean you were perfect, but you were faithful, living a life of faith in him and living along those lines. And so that's when God would look at Job and say, you're righteous. He was making a statement about him. Based on what God had done in him to allow him to be righteous, he was living a righteous, a good, faithful, righteous life. And he was acknowledging that. And so that all stems back to Jesus Christ. All the righteousness of any human being ever that pleases God goes back to Jesus Christ. We are united with him. And that's what we're going to say here, that why was Jesus required to come and die for our sins? Because he had to come into the world because there was no other place for us to get righteousness. If we didn't, we couldn't have atonement. Like,
Job also said, I know my Redeemer
lives. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's right. So even he knew that he needed a Redeemer. And that's the human experience. We need a Redeemer. That's a good point. Thanks, Mike. All right. So going through that, we might have a few more minutes at the end. Now, this is the last point in this. Is Jesus, was his death on the cross required? Is the atonement required? Sin must meet with divine judgment. And this is the last sort of little logical sort of thing we're going to trace out here. But the importance here is that God couldn't just sweep sin away. Something had to happen. We saw in Hebrews there that there's just built into the world, into the creation, is that blood had to be spilt. You couldn't just wipe it away. We see this throughout the Bible, but in Romans 1, 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." This is what God does. Again, it's not a choice, like, am I going to get angry with that or not? But God responds to sin with wrath. His wrath is revealed. He responds to sin with wrath. Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law, are under a curse, for it is written, 'Curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" If you're not perfect, if you don't perfectly meet that standard, you're cursed. That is not like arbitrary. We saw that before. The law is not arbitrary. This is the expression of who God is. If you break the law, you are cursed. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's the reality. In Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Curses everyone who hangs on a tree. So again, and this is where I think where we started, the idea of justice and mercy, right? God's justice is safe, right? The Bible tells us, Romans 3:26, that God is both the just, is just and the justifier. He couldn't just wipe away sin. It had to meet with divine judgment. And then why did Jesus have to come into the world? Why did the God-man with the value of God, standing in solidarity in the position of man, come in? Because God's justice required it. And for God to remain just, to be both the just and the justifier, the God-man had to enter into the world to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Divine justice had to be satisfied. And so when we start thinking back and forth, we think in our minds, I mean, you know, angry Father God, but nice Jesus comes along and pays the price to make angry Father God happy with us. You see how wrong that is. God in love sent his Son so that he could stay just and still be the justifier. God in love sent his Son to pay for our sin. And so God is a triune salvation, and there's only one way to accomplish it, and that was this manifest love of sending his Son to die for our sins so that he could be just and justifier. His holiness is safe. His justice is safe. It's all kept whole. I mean, it would fracture reality for God not to be who he is. There could be no reality if God was not who he is. And so for him to remain just, to remain holy, remain righteous is required. And so he fashioned this one way, this one possible way to save sinners, to send his Son to die for our sins. Any questions about that? Or thoughts bubbling in anybody's mind you can't contain? Okay. So is the atonement absolutely necessary? We saw that there's no alternative. The Bible gives no alternative. It's either Jesus or hell. So however we want to think about any kind of philosophical stuff, let's get this one straight. There's no alternative. In your existence, Jesus or hell. But it's more than that. It doesn't seem like there could be possibly any other way. Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the Savior. Only Jesus, the God-man, can both have the value to meet the demands of justice and to be in the position to take that wrath and face that death for all of God's elect. So thirdly, that Jesus is the only source of righteousness. Law can't provide righteousness. We can't work it on our own. We have to get it from Jesus. It has to come from God. What is that name of Jesus that is so wonderful? Emmanuel, God with us. Couldn't get a righteousness unless it comes from God. So Emmanuel, God with us. God comes to be with us to give us his righteousness. And then sin must meet with divine judgment. It can't be brushed aside or ignored. It has to be dealt with. And that's what Jesus did. So with all of this, we can see that the atonement, that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was absolutely necessary. Now, did God have to save anybody? No, this is the free love of God expressed to save sinners. We get all those in our minds. This is the reality of what we believe. This is the majesty of our God and his Savior. So the big idea number one is God was not required to save anyone. God freely chose to set his love on undeserving sinners. But the big idea number two from this lesson, God chose to save some. And Jesus' death was the only way to accomplish it. Now, some of what I said today has been complicated and confusing. If you get that, this is what we have to understand at the end. Jesus was the only way. This is how much the Father loves us, that he would send his Son to die for our sin. And that is, when we talk about election, don't let that harden your heart. Don't let that come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that is freely offered to all if you don't believe on him. This is the salvation. This was the one way made for you to be made right with God. And if you haven't been made right with God, don't sit back and make any excuse. Oh, God hasn't elected me. Don't make an excuse. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him and believe on him. It is free. This is the one way of salvation that's open to you. And it is open. It is open to you if you will believe on him. All right. Are there any other questions? All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for your clarity. Thank you for your genius and your beauty and your brilliance. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand these things more. These are deep things. These are big ideas, Lord, and I pray that you would give us a rich and a firm grasp of these things. We wouldn't just cling to the ideas, but we'd see that this is what your Bible teaches, that you have chosen a people, that you have accomplished salvation, that you have done it. All glory and all honor, all majesty belongs to you. And we honor you. We glorify you. We know we are helpless, absolutely helpless, apart from you. We thank you so much for saving us, for coming into the world and accomplishing our salvation. Father, help us, Lord, then now to be transformed by that reality, and not to be lackadaisical, not to be sitting around and think it doesn't matter what we do, but Father, make this reality drive us, Father, to love you more, to serve you more fully, since we are now free and alive in Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, and bless us now as we worship you in the next hour. Help us, Father, as we pray and sing. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.